This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we are continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And I'll kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning. Remember, crowds of people were following after Jesus. He taught them all day, and it was late in the day, and they had no food to eat. And so thousands of people and no food. And Andrew brings a young lad to Jesus, and this lad only had two small pickled fish and five barley crackers. And yet he was willing to share with what he had with Jesus. Keep in mind there's 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe some 15 to 20,000 people that are there. And when you look at what this young lad had, there's no way this would fill their stomachs, not even a person. This was like snack food, okay? And yet we see Jesus bless the food, and the food was multiplied so that with these two small pickled fish and these five barley crackers, the crowd of people weren't just eating, they were filled, they were stuffed. In fact, this was a miracle, and the reason I can say this was a miracle is because we're told in John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Well, after that, Jesus commands his men to get in a boat, to cross over the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And they do so. They obey Jesus, and a violent storm comes, a violent windstorm. And they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're rowing nowhere. The wind has got them stuck there. And Jesus is up on a mountain. He's not with them, and he's praying. He's watching what's going on. It's near Passover, so there's a full moon or close to a full moon, so he could see what's going on in the lake. And Jesus walks upon the Sea of Galilee. He gets into the boat, and immediately the wind stops, and they're at their destination. He gets them where they needed to go. Well, the next day, many of those who were fed the previous day are following after Jesus. And they see where he went to, and it's out of this we see Jesus rebuke them for seeking physical bread when the bread of life was right before them. In the days of Moses, the manna fell from heaven. God provided bread for them from heaven during their wilderness wanderings. And Jesus says, look, I am that bread of life. It's not just physical food. This is the spiritual food. This is everlasting life. And remember what the psalmist said. He said, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Wow. The scroll of the book is written about Jesus. So yeah, all those pictures, all those types in the Old Testament are pictures of what Jesus was to do, who he is. And remember, Jesus told these people, look, I am the bread of life. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. God, like the manna that fell in the wilderness, came down from heaven, dwelt among the people, to go to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for their sins. But for these people that have followed Jesus, they're still thinking on a physical level, not a spiritual level. And they come to the conclusion, after I believe the religious leaders kind of moved them in that direction, that Jesus is saying, look, we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood if you want to have eternal life. That's not what he was saying, but their conclusion in John 6:52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, it's amazing how the carnal, unsaved man can come to such bizarre conclusions. And that's what we see here. Jesus is not speaking literally of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but spiritually speaking. And just like you have to take physical food in your body to survive, to be healthy, you need to take Jesus into your life, the bread of life, to be spiritually healthy, to grow, to mature. And again, this took place in the synagogue in Capernaum. Many Jews and Jewish religious leaders were there, and the Jewish religious leaders were only there to put Jesus down. They wanted to destroy his following. They didn't want people following after him. They wanted people following after them. And again, these people are trying to rationalize what Jesus said on a physical level, not a spiritual level. How are we going to eat his flesh? How are we going to drink his blood? Cannibalism. Crazy. Well, Jesus is going to deal with that in our study this morning, as we'll see. But I've called our study True and False Disciples. And I've broken these verses down into five main points. They're in your bulletin. False disciples exposed in John 6:60. Jesus challenges them in John 6, verses 61 through 65. The reaction of false disciples in John 6, verse 66. Jesus questions his men in John 6, verse 67. The response of a true disciple, John 6, verses 68 through 69. And then Jesus exposes the true and the false in John 6, verses 70 through 71. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, true and false disciples. We're told, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now, here's the thing. When we hear the word disciple, we think they're believers. That's not what the word means. The Greek word that's used here means someone who has found themselves a teacher. Maybe they've attached themselves to a teacher, but it doesn't necessarily mean that there's any devotion or there's a serious relationship with this person. They're students. And as you read the Gospels, you see there were large crowds that followed Jesus, not because of who he said he was, Almighty God, who came to save them from their sins, but because of the miracles that he did. And Jesus did many miracles. Healed the sick, delivered those who were demon-possessed. He fed them. And yet many were not followers of Jesus. There were believers and unbelievers in this crowd. And for these unbelievers, they were not ready to accept Jesus as the Son of God. What did they want? They wanted Jesus to meet their physical needs. Hey, give us bread all the time. We don't have to go and go to the store and make it, or we don't have to make bread ourselves. This would be great. Feed us all the time, Jesus, this bread, like Moses did in the wilderness. And Jesus didn't obviously come to feed them with physical food. These people had ears to hear, but they refused to hear with their hearts, and that was the problem. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? We don't get it. One writer said this. He said, "It's a little wonder that the disciples found the discourse of Jesus hard. The Greek word is skleros, which means not hard to understand, but hard to accept." See, they didn't like what Jesus said. It was too hard for them to accept. And they're basically saying, who can stand and listen to such offensive doctrine? Again, they're thinking eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Jesus wanted them to give them spiritual bread. They wanted the physical. And think about all that they're looking for, because we even see it when Jesus was going through Jerusalem, riding in as a donkey, as Messiah the King, the day that Daniel prophesied would take place, the exact day. And what were they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They were saying, save now. Save us from Roman persecution, Roman bondage. We want a king again to rule over us and not these Romans. Get rid of them. But that's not what Jesus came back to do. Jesus said, look, I'm going to send back to heaven. And they didn't like that. And what was the problem for these false disciples? Well, I think the problem was pride. The flesh wanted what it wanted and when it wanted it. And Jesus wasn't dealing with the flesh like they wanted. You know, it's interesting because we do this today in churches. We have marketing strategies for the church. How do we get people in? How do we draw them in? And there's no room for the flesh to be dealt with. Instead, many times it allows the flesh to grow, encouraging people to follow Jesus for purely physical reasons, fleshly motives. And Jesus didn't accept it back then. He doesn't accept it today. You know, we're changing the Bible to have gender-neutral words because we don't want to offend anyone. We are approving of the LGBTQ lifestyles in churches, that there's nothing wrong with it. We see the church growth movement, where churches find out what people in the community want and give them what they want and not what they need. We see humanistic doctrines promoted in the church, like self-love and self-esteem. There's no mention of crucifying the flesh. Show me in the Bible where God says you really need to have a good self-esteem before you can do anything. How could you help anyone if you don't have a good self-esteem? I guarantee you, every single one of us have a good self-esteem. You know why I know that? You know why I know you feel good about yourself? because every one of you have combed your hair, you've dressed up. If you didn't care about yourself, you'd look like a bum. You wouldn't care. It wouldn't matter if people said, boy, you're looking like that. I don't care. We all have self-esteem. That's the problem. That's why the Bible often tells us to crucify the flesh or die to self. John the Baptist said, less of me, Lord, more of you. There's enough of me in my life. And if there's too much of me in my life showing, people can't see Jesus. They can only see me. And there's the problem. We also see promotion of gaining from God, wealth and prosperity. The seeker-sensitive movement where you don't want to teach anything that might offend people, like teaching against sin. Believe me, over the last 27 years, I've offended a lot of people. Well, I guess I haven't. The Bible has. They don't like what the Bible has to say, but they can't get mad at God, and they get mad at me. I remember years ago when I first came up here, we were in the other building, and I taught about psychology and the dangers of psychology coming into the church. And there was a couple that left because I guess that's what she was in college for. Didn't know that, but... And here we are some 20-some years later, and I see the danger of allowing psychology in the church. Look at the families that have been destroyed because of psychology being brought into the church. We've have the emerging church that's moving us away from the Word of God and moving us towards the words of men. And that they'll write books telling us that words have no meaning. Well, then why are you writing a book? Right? You know, come on, guys, let's think about this. You know, you're promoting something that's ridiculous. Yeah, absolutely. One of the great examples of the really dramatic change underway in the church is the fact that the number of Americans with a biblical worldview has dropped to 6% of the nation as a whole. 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview. When I was growing up, that number must have been larger. It didn't mean they were all Christians, but they held to biblical worldview on things. In 25 years, it's dropped from 12% to 6% in 25 years. So think about this, because we got these colossal churches, and I'm nothing against colossal churches, but we have many mega churches, and some of them are not good, and biblical knowledge, biblical worldview has dropped. Well, how can that be? Barna described this biblical worldview like this: believing that absolute moral truths exist, that such truth is defined by the Bible, and firm belief in six specific religious views. Those views were that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and he still rules it today. Salvation is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Satan is real. A Christian has a responsibility to share their faith in Christ with other people. And the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Those are pretty basic, right? 6% of Americans believe that. Now you think, well, yeah, but not everyone's a Christian. Well, you understand that some 80-some percent of Americans believe they're Christians. So something's off here, right? Something's way off here. You wonder how all this garbage has got into the school system? It's because of the church's worldview of things. It's a worldview, not a biblical worldview. And we've allowed these things to come in. And that's very dangerous. Doctrinal beliefs, the basics, are not a part of many churches today. And I think we're creating a new American church that has nothing to do with the Bible anymore. It has to do with social agendas. I think that we have to be careful, because there's a lot of things out there, social media and all that stuff today, that can distract us from the Word of God. This is what we need. Do you really think that God gave us this love story, the Bible, for nothing? You can read it if you want, but there, you know, you can get everything you need really out in the world. Are you kidding me? Peter's going to talk about that as we read on. How could we allow sin to be promoted within the church because we don't believe what the Bible has to say? And I truly believe, and I could be wrong, but I truly believe it all began when we allowed evolution into the church. Now, again, I've talked about this before, but evolution is the most ridiculous, unscientific theory, and it's a theory, it's not a fact like they try to tell you, in the world. Everything came to an existence out of nothing. You know what? God can do it, but chance happenings can't. I would encourage you to read your creation moments from your bulletin today. There's this plant in on the East Coast that in the wintertime, I think it's in February, it starts to grow. And it produces an atmosphere around it, 50 degrees, so it could grow in the middle of winter. You know, evolution, if it were true, I wish I could produce a temperature 50 degrees around me when it's 6 degrees outside. But isn't that an amazing creative work of God? This plant is creating heat so it could grow in the middle of winter. There's a trendy modern church in Tennessee that posted on their social media the picture that basically deals with accepting all kinds of sin. The Bible isn't the Word of God. Really? It's not the infallible Word of God or inerrant Word of God. It's the Bible is just a human response to God. So, the Bible is what people believe through the years, not what the Lord has said or revealed to humanity. You see, if that's true, if this is man's words, then, yeah, well, it could be wrong. And we have to update it and change it. Or if it's the Word of God, I can change it. Why? I'm not the author. God is. I don't have the right to change what God has said. And he's even said it. Don't add to it or take away. If you do, you're in trouble. I think that, again, the church has become very, very ineffective in what it's doing is because we miss the main mission of the church. What's the main mission? It's the Great Commission, to bring the gospel message to a lost and dying world. That's what it's all about. And many have just created their own idea of what God wants. And I guess if we're honest with ourselves, let's face it. If it was up to me, I would decide what's right and what's wrong. Because it's going to satisfy my flesh. But I don't have that right. Well, I guess I do have the right, but it's going to be a mess. God has what's best for me. You know, from the old TV show, Father Knows Best. God the Father knows best. I just need to listen. You see, are we going to follow the Jesus of the Bible or a Jesus that we've made in the imagination of our own hearts? Oh, God would never send anyone to hell. Well, true, but you have a choice to make. God doesn't send you to hell. You go there because you reject him. You see, I can't pick and choose what I like and don't like. And the things that Jesus teach, yeah, are they hard? Yeah, it was hard for the people back then. But what is he saying? That he's God. He's Almighty God. He's the only way to the Father. That we're sinners separated from God, and apart from repenting of our sins and asking him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, we'll die in our sins. And many say, well, that's a hard saying. Who can understand it? Well, it's not that you can't understand it. It's because you refuse to accept it. That's the problem. And Jesus is not going to leave him with that state of mind. Look at what he does in verse 61 here. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So Jesus is challenging them. And if what he said previously rocked their world, they ain't seen nothing yet. This was something far more than anything they had anticipated. You know, it's interesting how religious views, false religions, keep people away from the faith. And I think that's what we're seeing here. The word offend or stumble, they're taking offense. They don't want to believe. They were offended by what Jesus said regarding eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and wanted to walk away. They didn't believe what Jesus was saying. And they have a superficial faith. And then he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? So this is even more troublesome for them. I think he's pointing to the cross, that he's going to go to the cross and then he's going to ascend up into heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling blocks, and to the Greeks foolishness. Look at how many people see it today. They see it as foolishness. Oh, you mean some guy went to the cross and died for my sins? No, not some guy. God Almighty went to the cross at Calvary, and he paid in full the penalty for my sins. You see, God is a just God, and he has to deal with sin. He can't ignore it. So the debt had to be paid, and it was paid by Jesus. And now I could receive that free gift by faith. So what Jesus is basically saying, guys, is, you know what, if this bothers you, look out. The cross is going to even be more offensive to you than this. The death, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus to the Father. He became flesh, dwelt among us. And he finished the work that he was sent to do. And yeah, the cross was offensive to them. And it still is for many today. Because if Jesus is going to ascend back to heaven to be received in glory, he had to do it through the cross. When Jesus said, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He's basically saying, if all this has offended you, what will you think when you see me in glory? And you have to answer me to me in judgment. See, there's the bigger issue. It's better to be offended now and get over it than to be offended on that day when you stand before him. Now, why do I not accept this as being the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ in communion? Well, again, we talked about this last time, but communion was not even established at this point. The new covenant is not given to the disciples until the night of the Last Supper. And what Jesus says here in John 6:63 makes it very clear what this is about. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits what? Nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So what Jesus is saying is, this isn't physically eating my body and blood. This is spiritually taking it in. Because the flesh profits nothing. Do you see how clear that is? Then why are people so confused by this? And I've debated, you know, Catholics and Lutherans on this issue. Because they're not reading what it says. The flesh profits nothing. So if I partake of Jesus' flesh, if I'm eating his flesh, how is that going to help me? It's not. And it's cannibalism, drinking his blood. This went against the law. Jesus would never promote something that would go against the law. We got to remember that. But people say, well, God's bigger than his word, and, you know, he could do whatever he wants. And God is bigger than his word, but you know what? He holds his word above his name. So God is not going to do anything, it says that in the Psalms, if he's not going to do anything that would contradict his word, because then his name is worthless. His name is everything, the all-becoming one, Yahweh. But many refused to believe. They didn't want to believe. They couldn't accept it. Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. What a sad statement. After all Jesus said, all they saw, all that Jesus taught them, they still refused to believe. And it wasn't a lack of information for these guys. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They just refused to believe what he was saying. They do not believe, Jesus said. It's faith, not a lack of information. The information is there. And we see it today. People don't reject Jesus because they don't have all the information they need. They refuse to believe because they don't want to. And God will hold them accountable. Look at verse 66 here in John 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The reaction of false disciples. This is what happens. Many left him because they refused to submit to him, to his authority, to his control in their lives. They were more interested in feeding their body appetites. And when Jesus wasn't doing that, when their faith was challenged, they left. It was just too hard for them to follow after. How sad. They left the bread of life, the one who loved them so much. You know, Tenney wrote this. He said, from this time is a possible translation of this Greek word. It could also mean because of the utterance. The latter makes good sense because it was not simply the chronology that changed the disciples' attitude. No, it was the teaching of Jesus that caused them to walk away. Now, it's interesting. We don't see Jesus compromise what he said to them and change what he said to them so they wouldn't be offended. And he doesn't even challenge them to stay. He doesn't even encourage them. Oh, please don't go, please. Isn't that interesting? Why did he let them go? Because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So it's not a surprise to Jesus at all. This was a choice on their part. And God knows who's coming to saving faith because he knows all things. But people have a choice. And here is where the church has missed the point. The church wants the world to love them. And to do that, you have to compromise what you believe. You have to accept what the world is telling you. Now, isn't it interesting that 6% of Americans believe in a biblical worldview? That's a church. The church as well is very scary. And the church works so hard to be like the world. What's always interesting, you know, when you watch what the church is doing, we're several years behind the world. You know, we get all the light shows and all this. The world's been doing that for years, right? Smoke coming out from the floors and whatever. Does that make the world love us more? Not at all. We have to be real about what we believe and not be like the world. Are we really honoring the Lord when we become like the world? No, because they don't see Jesus anymore. They see the world in us. We're no different. You know, the illustration, this is one that's awesome when you think about it, is the church is to function in the world like a boat. The boat functions when? When it's in the water. You know, boat doesn't really do too much when it's out of the water. It doesn't go anywhere, right? Unless it's pulled by a trailer, and that's no fun. But when you put a boat in the water, it's a lot of fun to drive around, right? The problem is when the water gets into the boat and the boat sinks. When the world gets into the church, guess what happens? The church begins to sink. We got to be aware of these things. We also have to be careful how we encourage people to follow God. We talk to them about Jesus. Oh, you know what? You just need to accept Jesus and everything is going to be perfect in your life. Man, you won't have a problem. Jesus is awesome. It's going to be great. Accept Jesus and it'll be great. Are you kidding me? In his book, Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen, and this is a summary of it from Amazon, Pastor Joel Osteen asks everyone to examine what he or she really believes. Why is this important? Because we will become what we believe. I want to be 6 feet tall. What are you laughing at? I'm close. You know what? It doesn't matter what I want or believe about that. It's not going to happen. Well, why? They'll go, oh, that's different. Why is it any different than becoming healthy, wealthy, or prosperous? Why is it any different? Can't I just believe it and attain it? It says, our beliefs will prove either a barrier or vehicle as we strive to go higher, rise above our obstacles, and to live in health, abundance, and victory. In your best life now, Osteen says, I am what I am today because of what I believed about myself yesterday. And I will be tomorrow what I'm believing about myself right now. God sees us more than conquerors, able to fulfill our destiny. We need to see ourselves through the eyes of our Creator. He says that our self-image should mirror exactly what God says about us, not what we feel or think. And he encourages readers to be people of faith. For if you can see the invisible, God will do the impossible. So we're to think about ourselves what God thinks. Well, God sees us, our righteousness as filthy rags. Yeah, that's what you need to see, first of all, before you come to saving faith. You have to realize you're a sinner separated from God. But that's not his point at all. It does not depend on what we want or believe. You know, it's really sad. One of the wives of a pastor in the health, wealth, prosperity movement, the Kingdom Now theology movement, is dying of cancer, and she's very sick. The tragedy is, why isn't she healed, right? If God heals everyone, why isn't she healed? And I feel sorry for her. I pray that she is healed because God does heal people. But that's not the end, right? As Christians, these bodies are going to go back to the dust of the earth. Ever since Adam's sin, the death process began. It began with the separation of Adam from God. Sin separated him. But also that death process began. The second law of thermodynamics, where things are winding down. And we're all going to experience that one day. Or the Lord's going to come back in the rapture. Either one. But this is a temporary dwelling place for a spirit and soul to dwell in. You know, again, I use the illustration, but tents, right? When my wife and I were younger, a lot younger, we liked to go camping. We loved to go camping. It was so much fun. You know, the kids, we were out there. It was beautiful scenery, our tents. But, you know, the first tent my wife and I had, we were camping up in the mountains in Arizona. And we were sitting out in the evening, and we were looking down the valley below, and probably 100 miles away, this violent storm was going on. Lightning was flashing. It was awesome. We had a great time watching it, and then we went to bed. And then that storm hit us. And our tent had this little deformity in it, where it was catching the water. And it was like a Chinese water torture. Drip, drip, all night long. The tent's going back and forth. The water's drip. Like, Julie, we're going in the car. Or I think we had the truck then. Unbelievable. Tents fall apart. My body? Oh, my gosh. You know, I thought when I was 18, I'd be running around doing everything I could at 90 and no problems. Like, oh my gosh, I can't even sit down now because of a torn hamstring. God has a new body prepared for our spirit and soul to dwell in. This body, it still has that sin nature in it. The old man was crucified, but that sin nature is still there. We're going to get a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in. Praise God for that, man. I can't wait. God has plans for our lives, guys. And is it always easy? No. But that's where faith comes in. In spite of it all, what are you going to do? What are you going to trust in? Who are you going to trust in? Is it challenging? Yeah. Wikipedia, you know, has all the answers. But, you know, they summarize this book, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential, is a book by Pastor Joel Osteen. There is also a calendar, board game, and study guide available based on the book. A 10th anniversary edition was published on September 3rd, 2014. What is that? That's marketing. That's all that is. He's got his best life now because he's selling all kinds of products. Do you ever see his house? Oh my gosh, you know, I just want his garage. I probably couldn't even afford heating the garage, but wow. I don't know about you, and maybe it was just me, but when I came to Christ, my problems intensified. My family was against me. They used to like me. Not so much anymore. But you know what? Now I have someone I can go to and pray to and seek direction from. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? What do you want me to say? And I guarantee you, if people come to Christ for because of material reasons, when those reasons are taken away, they're going to walk away, as it was in true faith. Our faith is going to be challenged. We're going to go through difficult times. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, understand they're going to persecute you. Absolutely. We're not going to tiptoe through the tulips. And I know some of you that are old like me, you understand the laughing Tiny Tim with his little, I don't know what it was that he was playing, ukulele, tiptoeing through the tulips. Look at the saints of old and all that they suffered. Look at Paul the Apostle and all that he suffered. What is God doing? He's helping us to grow. You know, James, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk with this young man, wrote, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Are you kidding me? I mean, I'm Italian. What's the matter, you? You know, you just want to count it all joy when you, why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These difficult times we go through are needed for our spiritual growth and development. It's not some kind of satanic plot against us. God's plan to help us to grow, to equip us. Now, can Satan use these things in our lives to tempt us to sin? Absolutely. But God uses those same things in our life to help us to grow, to mature. It all depends who you're going to listen to. When you fall into various trials, not if, I wish if was in there. But trials are all around us. How are you going to handle them? Bring it before the Lord. They're going to happen. And we know that God is working. How do we know? From experience. You see, I know what God has done in the past, how he's delivered me out of situations. So in the present situation that I'm facing, can I trust him like I did back then? God, you gave me the encouragement. I'm looking back at how faithful you were. I don't know how you're going to deliver me. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust in you because I've seen what you've done in my life. I've seen how you, first of all, brought me to saving faith. And you brought my wife to me. So many things in my life. And I can take the next probably 5 years and tell you all that God has done. Has it been easy? No. But God was working. He's bringing patience into my life. That steadfast endurance. I got a long way to go. And I'm sure we all feel that way. It's hard to be patient. You can ask my wife. She's been already coaching me, warning me. Joe, when they fix your hamstring, you know you can't just go running right away. Okay, hon, I know. I have to be patient. Thankfully, my wife encourages me there too. So let's be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, our toil are not vain in the Lord. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're going through, there's a reason for it. And I may not always understand it, but I trust God. I like what Bruce said about these people here in John 6. What they wanted, he, Jesus, would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. Yeah, how true that is. They wanted the physical things, and they rejected the everlasting life that Jesus had for them, and they walked away. And look at what verse 67 says here in John 6. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? So he's questioning his men. Jesus has spent some time teaching them that he's the bread of life, and if they want eternal life, they'll have to come to him, receive him into their lives. And many walked away. Now, in knowing that, okay, you had this large group of people walking away. I don't know if I have the guts to ask my men, do you want to go away also? Right? I mean, that's a tough one. But Jesus, of course, knew their hearts, and he knew who was really with them and who wasn't. But that's always a hard one. You know, many years ago, I had to deal with this with one of the elders, and, oh my gosh, this is probably 25, 4 years ago, 25 years ago. I was preparing to go on vacation with my wife to California, and we had a board meeting. And I said, hey, guys, do you want to be elders for another few years? And they're like, yeah, sure, no problem. I'm like, great. And so I went on vacation. And we were walking, and you know how the Lord just kind of does that? Yeah. I'm on vacation. Yeah, he didn't listen. He goes, you know, Joe, and it wasn't like an audible voice, but I knew what was being said. He said, you know, you asked your elders if they would like to be elders for a few more years, but you didn't ask them if they would support you. And you know when it's not going to be good. What do you mean? You need to ask them if they will support you in the work you're doing. And that was heavy on my heart the rest of the vacation, because I knew the Lord didn't tell me that for no reason. So I went back, and we had another board meeting. I said, guys, I really appreciated you know, wanting to be elders for another few years. But the Lord really put it upon my heart to ask if you can support me in the work that we're doing here. And one of them took his pencil and threw it down on the table and said, I knew this would happen. Like, I knew it too. You know, I knew something was going to happen out of this. And he couldn't support me. So I'm not sure why he wanted to be the elder if he couldn't support me in the work. Because, you know, elders, that's what they're there for, to support the pastor. Of course, unless he's teaching heresy or he's into sin and stuff. But that wasn't, you know, the issue. But he couldn't support me in the work, and that's what elders are to do. Support, make it easier. You know, when I was an elder back in Elk Grove, an assistant pastor back in Illinois in Elk Grove, my responsibility was to make the work for my pastor easier. So, he can do what he was called to do, be in prayer and study. That was my responsibility, to do anything I could to make his job easier as he was the pastor. But again, you know, it's hard. And to ask a question like this after the previous response, all those people left, and I don't know how many thousands walked away. I'm sure there was a large crowd of people, and here's his men. You guys want to go too? Please say no, please. No. Jesus knew their hearts. And here's the response of a true disciple. Look at verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here's the response of a true disciple. Jesus says, do you also want to go away? Where else are we going to go, Lord? The world has nothing for us. Religion has nothing for us. But you, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And not only that, we've come to believe by watching all that you've done and said that you are Almighty God, the Son of the living God. And with these words, Peter proves he was a true disciple because he expresses the heart of a true disciple. Jesus is Lord. Jesus was the answer despite the difficulties that may come. That Jesus had the works of eternal or words of eternal life, and thus he looked to the spiritual rather than the physical or earthly things. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for these false disciples, they heard many of the same things that Peter heard. They saw many of the same things that Peter had seen. They had all the information that was before them. They just chose not to believe what they had seen and heard about Jesus. Now, was Peter perfect? Absolutely not. Even after he got saved, he was imperfect. Even after he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Are we perfect? No. We know we struggle. Positionally, we're seen as perfect. The Father sees us as perfect because all our sins have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Practically, we know we have to deal with sin every single day. Peter says, look, I know where these other guys have gone. We're not going anywhere. We're following you, Lord. That should be our passion. Lord, I don't care what comes my way. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. And I realize many things get in our way of our relationship with the Lord. But don't be distracted from what the Lord has called you to do. We face many difficult things in our lives, as I've said. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Amplified Bible puts it like this: "You should be exceedingly glad on this account, that now for a little while you may be distressed by trials and suffer temptations, so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested. Your faith, which is infinitely more precious than the perishable gold, which is tested and purified by fire. This proving of your faith is intended to increase your praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is revealed. In this," he says, not our salvation. He's speaking of our inheritance. That's what Peter just got done speaking about in 1 Peter there. All we have in Christ. Look at what we have. Yeah, I realize difficult times have come, but look at what's before us. And that's pretty much what James is saying, has said. All that God has done for us, will do for us, we're going to be in glory one day. And we should rejoice. Christian joy is independent of the circumstances we face, because our joy is based in the Lord. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, James said. And yeah, it's difficult. But again, think about this life. 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, right? Think about it. How short that is compared to eternity. We're going to be in glory one day for eternity with the Lord. You know, I'm 63. I'm not middle-aged anymore. You really think I'm going to be 126? Really? I hope not. This body can't handle it, man. There's no way. These light afflictions Paul talks about. Yeah. You know, I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when I go before the Lord. And I'm sure you do too. Did I do everything I really needed to do or wanted to do? Probably not. But I know my Lord and how gracious and merciful he is. And to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your King." Oh, thank you, Lord. We walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. Job said in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Yeah. Come forth as gold. How wonderful what God is doing. One writer summed it up like this. He wrote this: "Our willingness as Christians to endure earthly affliction says a lot about our trust in God. He is fashioning us into praiseworthy and honorable vessels for his glory." Malcolm Muggeridge, having come to Christ late in life, understood this well. His ability to embrace life's woes was never put more succinctly than when he wrote, "I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have ever learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, as Aldous Huxley envisioned in Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inevitably to Christ." Yeah. And that same belief that God is at work in the muck of life, you might say, enabled Diedrich Bonhoeffer to write the final stanza of his poem, New Year, 1945. It was just 3 months and 9 days before he was executed by Hitler at the close of World War II. This is what he wrote: "Should it be ours to drink the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain as they command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand." Do you really think that God has lost control and the devil is doing everything that he wants? Are you kidding me? God has a plan and purpose for each of our lives. And we have to trust what God has said in his word. These are lessons, these trials we go through. And again, do I always like them? No. I would avoid them if I could. But I know God has what's best for my life, and I have to trust in him. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 wrote this, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How true that is. The outward man is perishing. What are we building up? The inward man. As this tent is falling apart, the inner man is growing stronger. Why? So we could deal with this mess, this body that we now have. And Paul says these are light afflictions. When you read all the things that Paul endured, are you kidding me? Well, when compared to eternity, they're meaningless. We have to remember that. True disciples, guys, have been delivered from the world, and there's nothing in the world that they want to go back to. And the world tries. Make no mistake about it. But what does the world have for you? When I was in Russia, there was a young woman who was at the homeless shelter. She was actually living at the church. They had rooms there for her. And she was delivered from drugs and alcohol. And she was doing great. She's just serving the Lord, man. We had 40 to 50 pastors there. And she was helping out, ministering to everyone. But one night, she got all dressed up and left. And Jenna and Nastia knew that there was trouble. And they sent some of the guys out to keep an eye on her. They knew she was going back to that old lifestyle where she was homeless on drugs and alcohol. And she got away from them. She was gone for a while. She did come back. And then she left again for a week. The day I left for the United States, coming back home, she left for a week. She's back. Keep her in prayer. Lena. The world keeps drawing her back, and the world's trying to destroy her life. That's what Satan does. He tries to destroy lives. What does God want to give? Life, and give life more abundantly. I can't tell you. The life that I have lived in these years have been so abundant. I can't thank the Lord enough for allowing me to do the things he's allowed me to do. And we should all feel that way. And if you ever get that tug to go back to the world, don't. And if you ever have that pull and it's so strong, call me, call a brother, call a sister in the Lord. Because the world just wants to destroy you and eat you up. There's nothing that the world has for you, but you have all you need in Christ because he cares for you. So cast your cares upon him. He can handle it. And again, it's not always easy. We have a lot of challenges, but he's there. I love what Peter says. Not like, I love it. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, false disciples are always wanting to go back to the world when things get tough or when things don't go the way they want. Why do they do that? Because it's in their nature. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" You know, they had the truth, it just never came into their lives. He's not saying you could lose your salvation. You just go back to your nature. You know, what do dogs do? If you ever had a dog, you know. A pig goes back to the mud, loves to roll around in it. It's just their nature. Here's our new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, we've got a new nature now. Christ lives in us. Don't go back to the old ways, that old nature. You know, a true believer will never quit. It may get tough. It may get very difficult. There may be times they want to, but they don't. They forge ahead. Well, let's finish up here. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So here Jesus is exposing the true and the false apostles. And, you know, remember what Peter said. He said, "We," right? "Lord, to whom shall we go?" He was speaking of the 12. Jesus says, "Peter, you're not right here. One of you guys is going to betray me." And Jesus knew all along who it would be. And Jesus prayed all night for these men. These are the men that he chose. But Judas betrayed Jesus. God gave him a chance, and he rejected it. And God does the same today. He gives people a chance to accept him or reject him. But it's our will, our choice, and what we're going to do. And we can know we have eternal life. You know, how horrible would it be if we're going, "Well, you know, I'm trying to do my best," you know. Your best is never going to cut it. We're saved by grace. "But I'm going to try and do my best, and I don't know how much do I have to do, but I'm going to try." You never know if you're saved or not, right? Until you go to be with the Lord. And he'll say, "I never knew you." But if you receive the gift by faith, the finished work of Christ on the cross at Calvary, the work's done. You know you have eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come unto judgment, but has passed from death into life." John, in 1 John 5:13, hearing the words of Jesus, repeats pretty much what Jesus said. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That is such a joy, such a comfort to know. We have eternal life through Jesus Christ. I pray you know the bread of life, Jesus. And I'll just close with this. It's a story of Sadhu Sundar Singh. And many years ago, he was distributing gospels in such central provinces of India. And he came to some non-Christians on the railway train and offered a man a copy of John's gospel. The man took it, tore it in pieces in anger, and threw the pieces out of the window. People do that a lot. That seemed the end. But so it happened in the province of God. There was a man anxiously seeking for truth, walking along the line that very day. And he picked up as he walked along a little bit of paper and looked at it. And the words on it in his own language were, "The bread of life." He didn't know what it meant, but he inquired among his friends. And one of them said, "I can tell you, it's out of the Christian book. You must not read it or you'll be defiled." The man thought for a moment and then said, "I want to read the book that contains that beautiful phrase." And he bought a copy of the New Testament. Isn't that always true? You know, don't do that. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Hey, praise God. He was shown where the sentence occurred, our Lord's words, "I am the bread of life." And as he studied the gospel, the light flooded into his heart. He came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and became a preacher of the gospel in the central provinces of India. The little bit of paper through God's Spirit was indeed the bread of life to him, satisfying his deepest need. Absolutely. May we not forget that. You know, we think sometimes, "Oh, you know, they put it in their pocket, the gospel tract I gave them, they're probably never going to read it." They may put it in a drawer and not read it for years, and one day they open the drawer and begin to read it, and God starts working on their heart. Remember what Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words this morning, Lord. These encouraging words of Jesus, that he is the bread of life. And if we want that abundant life, that everlasting life, we just have to receive him into our lives by faith. And Lord, if there's any here or listening on the radio, the internet, that don't know you, I pray that this morning, Lord, that your word would not return void, but accomplish in their hearts what you sent it to do. That they would come to saving faith, that everlasting life, that abundant life that's only found in you. The devil wants to kill, destroy lives. You want to give us abundant life, and we're so thankful for that, Lord. Guide us this week as we walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.